chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. That's the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. And he who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neighbor or troubled. Be sanctified, but sanctify the Lord your God, your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you in meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as the evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ.
This morning we talked a great deal about the church of Christ. The fact that there is but one church, that it belongs to Christ, that it's a victorious church, and it's a church that follows the authority of the Bible. But there are trials that come when one is added to the church. In fact, 1 Peter emphasizes that very fact, that when one demonstrates righteousness in their life, they're going to face persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and following, Peter explained how the Christian is to act in various relationships, whether it be their relationship with the government, whether it be a master-servant relationship, or the marriage relationship. However, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, addressed how Christians ought to respond to persecution. Persecution is such a theme, if you will, in the book of 1 Peter that some liken it to the Job of the New Testament. And so here, Peter is going to address Christians and the persecution that they face, but how they are to respond to that persecution as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 19, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Peter talks about some of the persecution that these brethren were facing. But in verse 13, he says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" This, of course, is a rhetorical question to be answered in the negative, and so the answer is obvious. No one will harm somebody, or at least it's a general rule, that no one will harm somebody that constantly follows after that which is good. On occasion, will they try? Certainly they will. But no one can truly harm a Christian that is continually following after that which is good as long as they continue to walk faithfully. They can only harm a Christian if they cause the Christian to waver, to fall away from God, to begin to doubt Jesus Christ. Can we feel at times that they are successful? That those that persecute us are successful? Certainly we can. But we must remain faithful. But what does it mean to remain faithful, and how do we accomplish that goal? Well, I think generally speaking, we know what it means to remain faithful. It means to remain steadfast, unwavering, committed to God and to Jesus Christ. But how do we accomplish that goal? We know that we can't have heaven unless we are faithful unto death. And so it's an important task for us to carry out, to remain faithful to God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and following, Peter helps us understand what it means to remain faithful, or at least how to accomplish that task. At the beginning part of verse 15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." The scripture emphasizes the condition of the heart. In many areas, we're told just how important it is that we guard the heart, that we put the right things into our minds. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, the scripture says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And again in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, he says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And so it's important that we guard our hearts and that we put the right things in our hearts. The fact remains true that if we're not putting good things into our hearts, then we'll be putting bad things into our hearts. We can have God influence us, influence our heart, or we can have the world influence our heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul writes, But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so it's certainly possible for our hearts to be corrupted, our minds to be corrupted. And so it's important then that we put the right things in our hearts. Well, here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." What does it mean to sanctify? Seems like we've provided a definition for that word on several occasions. Comes up a lot in 1st and in 2nd Thessalonians. And so it means to set apart. It means to set apart for the service of God. And so here he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." How are we to do that? The scripture tells us that we do that by faith. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, the scripture says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. What Paul is talking about there, or it's really a prayer, is he wants them to be grounded in the faith. He wants Christ to dwell in their hearts, that they might come to understand to the best of their ability the love of Christ. And so it's true that Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith. And Christ live, or is said to live, in the Christian. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we sanctify Jesus Christ in our hearts by faith. And when we do this, then it's going to obviously reflect in our actions. Paul said that he was crucified with Christ. And now Christ lived in him. Again, in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and following, Paul said, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." That's emphasized in other places in the Scripture, Colossians being one of them, that when we put on Christ, when we live for Christ, we cast off unrighteousness. We mortify our members. That is, we keep our body from committing sin against God. And so here Peter's saying, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's done by faith. It's demonstrated by our actions. And it must be true that we look at Jesus in the proper point of view. He doesn't say sanctify Jesus in your heart, although that, of course, could have quite an impact. But he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. I believe the Lord here speaking of Jesus Christ. But what does it signify that we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, we're told that not everyone that saith unto me, Christ said this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. And so we must sanctify Jesus Christ in our hearts by faith. It must be demonstrated in action, but we must view him for what he is, as both Lord and Christ, as the sermon went in Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 and following. Jesus Christ is our Lord. We can't just call upon him as our Lord, but it must be reflected in our actions. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and following. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then he says this, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And so we must sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts. In other words, we must look to him as our ruler. We must look to him as one that should influence our actions. We see that several times in 1 Peter, how Peter was encouraging them to be influenced by Jesus Christ. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, this one chapter before the verses that we're studying at this hour, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. In other words, Christ should influence your actions. And then he goes on and he talks about some of the ways that we should follow Jesus Christ. He was reviled and reviled not again. He suffered and he threatened not, but rather he kept his purpose in mind, his relationship with God in mind. But then we see it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and following. He says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so Jesus Christ dwells in us by faith. And of course, we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this book then begins to dictate what we do. It begins to dictate how we respond to persecution. Without sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, we will become afraid and troubled, and then, of course, susceptible to sin. I like what is said in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. There the scripture says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. It can be the case that we fear men. We can fear men so much so that we fear men more than God. But here Isaiah says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear. And so we must sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts and have him dictate what we do. Have him dictate how we respond to persecution. Have him be a positive influence in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, of course the book of Hebrews was written to a group of people that were facing persecution, so much so that some were going back to Judaism. But I want you to notice the instruction in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that ye may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You see, sanctifying the Lord in our hearts causes us to boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. If we don't sanctify the Lord in our hearts, we then become susceptible to sin. We become susceptible to persecution or the influence of persecution. But he tells us in verse 15 that we need to do more than sanctify the Lord in our hearts, but we must also have hope to reside in our hearts. He continues and he says, "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." When the Lord is sanctified in the Christian's heart, he provides hope, does he not? If he's not sanctified in our hearts by faith, if his actions don't dictate the way that we live, our conversation, or our way of life, then of course we would have no real hope. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us that Christ is our hope. And so it's true then that if we sanctify the Lord in our hearts, then we should also have hope in our hearts. What is hope? Again, a term we've defined quite often. Desire with expectation to receive. In particular, a desire with the expectation to receive the inheritance that God has promised us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We'll begin in verse 3, but he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And so we have, or should have, this hope residing in our hearts. We've sanctified the Lord God in our hearts, and now we have this hope of an inheritance. Look at the way that the inheritance that we hope for is described. First of all, it's incorruptible, meaning it's imperishable. It's an enduring reward. How should that have an influence on us? Should it have an influence on us at all? I think that it should. If we sanctify the Lord in our hearts, we have this hope of everlasting life. That should be a great motivator. It should cause us to want to live a life that will one day allow us to inherit that everlasting life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. Paul used the hope that resided in his heart to help him run the Christian race, to live a life acceptable to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. He says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He doesn't run a race, the Christian race, without aim, without purpose. He doesn't train as one that lacks initiative or purpose, but rather he brings his body into subjection. In other words, he shows self-control. And that incorruptible crown is the motivating factor there. That crown that is also described in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 as undefiled, perpetually clean, permanently clean. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth." Some people believe that everybody is going to receive heaven. There's a problem with that. One of the problems is God can't be in the presence of sin. Sin defiles a man. And so if we're going to receive this incorruptible, undefiled reward, the presence of sin can't be there. But that's what we have to look forward to. That's the hope that should be residing in our hearts. That's the hope that should allow us to face persecution or other trials in life and be victorious. It's undefiled. It's incorruptible. He goes on, he says, it fadeth not away. It's permanent in beauty. It's eternal. Christ promised eternal life. Isn't that what we want? Certainly should be a motivating factor. It's not a crown that we can enjoy for a moment, a year, 100 years, but it fadeth not away. It's eternal in nature, and it's reserved. It's available. Christ said to his disciples that he was going away, that there were to prepare a place for them. In my Father's house are many mansions, he said, many places of abode, and I go to prepare it for you. That's the hope that we have. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. It's the hope that should positively influence us to endure persecution. And that fact is seen in other places in 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Speaking of this hope that he speaks of in verse 4, he says, wherein ye rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if in need be, ye are in the heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. And then he talks about how these trials perfect the faith. But then in verses 8 and 9, he says, whom having not seen ye love, and whom through now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, rejoicing the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. They were able to face this persecution, the trials of life, with joy. Why? Because they had the hope of heaven in their hearts. They had sanctified the Lord in their hearts and therefore had this great hope. But notice what he says they were to be ready to do. He says, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so when we have this hope residing, we're then prepared or ready to give an answer or to defend the reason or the grounds of our hope. We share it. We're ready to defend it and to defend it in a positive way. As I mentioned, well, there are several reasons for our hope. The primary reason being Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. As is said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Our faith and hope is in God. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. If we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most miserable. But we don't. We have a hope of heaven because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so because we have this hope, how do we face the persecutions? How do we face those that might question our belief in Jesus Christ? By sharing that hope with them. But not just in any way we see fit. He says, share it in meekness and in fear. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, we're told to receive the word of God with meekness. But later on, we also learn that we're to demonstrate the knowledge that we have in Jesus Christ with meekness. Meekness is a controlled strength. Meekness is a confidence without arrogance. And James chapter 3 and verse 13 says, Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. And so we're to share this hope that we have, or the reasons therein, with meekness, a controlled strength, but also in fear or reverence for God. That's how we can withstand persecution. That's how we can get through this life living faithfully to God. Sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, having hope reside in our hearts, but also in verse 16, having a good conscience residing in our hearts as well. He says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. What's our conscience? Sometimes we'll say, well, that person just doesn't even have, I don't think they have a conscience. Sometimes we might say, well, my conscience got the better of me. What are we really saying? Well, it's really kind of a co-knowledge. It's what gives us the ability to look at our actions and say, well, that was either good or bad. It's our ability to evaluate ourselves. Paul says here, or Peter says here, that we're to have a good conscience. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 2 and following. We're told that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't provide this good conscience for mankind. He says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there were remembrance again made of sin every year. And so they couldn't have this good conscience before God. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, having our sins washed away, we're told that we can have a good conscience, or at least that's where it starts. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter says this. He says that like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we're buried in the waters of baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life, we can then have a good conscience before God. Knowing that our sins have been washed away, each and every one of them, we can now have a good conscience before God. But that's just where it starts. We've got to maintain that good conscience throughout our lives. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, holding the faith in a good conscience. That can be difficult to do at times. It can be done. But how do we maintain that good conscience with God? We've got to guard our conscience, don't we? Mold it. There are some people that, honestly, they don't know anything about God, but their conscience is as good as gold. It hasn't been molded at all. And so for us, in order for us to have a good conscience before God, we've got to mold it, protect it. Paul said that he had a good conscience when persecuting the church. But later on, he found out that what he was doing wasn't right. And so we have this good conscience before God at baptism, knowing that our sins are washed away, and then we maintain it. But the way that we maintain it is we keep it sensitive and clean. How do we keep our consciences sensitive and clean? By understanding the Word of God. By having it mold and shape what we know to be right and wrong, so that when we face persecution, we can go about continually doing that which is good, rejecting evil, knowing that those that speak evil of us will be ashamed, seeing our good works, having no evil or true evil thing to say about us because we have a good conscience before God and are carrying out His word. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, we get a picture of that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. Here he's telling them what they used to be and how their conscience didn't use to be molded by God's word, but now it is. And because it is, it should change their way of life. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. You've learned something different in Christ. And so though you were once past feeling, your conscience seared with a hot iron, you now have feeling. You now are able to understand what is right and wrong before God. And so Peter is telling the brethren here, sanctify the Lord in your heart. Recognize Him as Lord. Have Him dictate your way of life in the face of persecution. Let the hope of Christ dwell in you. Keep in mind what you have to look forward to. Have it dictate the way that you live your life. Share it in such a way that demonstrates meekness and fear, but also have a good conscience. Understand what the will of the God is and then carry it out, that you might have a positive influence on those that wish you harm. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so you can turn this negative, if you will, into a positive. Not only for yourself, remaining faithful to God, but also having a positive influence on those that wish to persecute you. The scripture tells us that God does not look at the outward appearance of man. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. But rather He looks at the heart. What resides in your heart? Is it Jesus Christ as Lord? Do you have desire and expectation residing in your heart? Do you know the reasons why that hope is there? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What's your conscience look like? Have you molded it, shaped it according to the will of God, that you might understand what is right and wrong? And when you do wrong, are you motivated then to make yourself right with God? The scripture says that if you've fallen away, if you sin before God, you can confess it, repent of it, and Jesus Christ is willing and just to forgive you of your sin. If you've fallen away, maybe because you haven't sanctified the Lord in your heart, maybe because you've forgotten of the hope that should reside therein, come back to God. Make yourself right with God. If it's been a public sin, we'll pray for you and with you. But maybe there are some that have yet to put on Christ, don't have a legitimate hope because they haven't been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Belief is necessary. That is belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repenting of one's sins, that is a turning from sin and turning to God. Sanctifying Jesus Christ as Lord will cause one to do just that. Confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God and then putting on Christ in baptism. If you're willing to follow those steps and become part of the body of Christ, please come as we stand and sing.